ahead and open those up to Romans chapter 6. And keep your finger there, and we're also going to look at Luke 22. Romans chapter 6 and Luke 22. And just as a little recap of what we're doing right now, we are in a series called Ecclesia, What is the Church? And in this series, what we're talking about are the six criteria that make up the church. And the idea here is that you can take these six criteria and you can pick it up from this church in Mebane and you can broadcast that into someplace in China and it'll fit right in depending on how faithful you are to these six things. Now, churches will look differently over different contexts during different times. But if we have these six things, we will always have a true, faithful, biblical church. In the first couple of weeks, we talked first off about scriptural authority and how the Bible is the center of our faith. Everything that we do stems from what Scripture says, because the Bible says that it's the very words of God. And so if it's the Word of God, then that means that it has authority over our life. And so all the other five things that we are going to do, the criteria that come from this, stem from Scripture. And then after that, we talked about biblical leadership, what it looks like to be a leader in the church, the elders of the church and the deacons of the church, the qualifications of that, and what each one of those roles would do. And last week, we talked about preaching and teaching, what we do from the pulpit and what we do in our Sunday school rooms and in our homes when we discuss the Bible. And this week, we're moving on to week four, which is baptism and communion. So baptism and communion are two ordinances or sacraments, they can be called either one, that have been given to the church by Christ so that we can celebrate all that has been done for us in Jesus. Outside of Christ, we are broken and lost people, sinful and separated from God. But Christ came and lived the life that we were supposed to live. And he died the death that we deserved. And he took on the full wrath of God for all who will believe in our place. And what we get to do in baptism and communion is to celebrate the joy that we find there. A new creation. So, beginning in Romans 6, starting in verse 3, if you will, read with me. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. So the practice of baptism is a symbolic illustration of our union with Christ. It represents his death and resurrection. When we go into the waters of baptism, that is representative of Christ going into the grave after being beaten and tortured and crucified and taking on the wrath of God for our sins. He goes into the grave, and going into the water represents us going into the grave with Christ. And when we come back up out of the water, it represents that 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. Sin and death have been conquered. So the scripture tells us that at the appointed time, Jesus steps out of eternity. And he brings to us perfection. He shows us who we were supposed to be. And he took the death that we deserved. And this is what we see in baptism. It symbolizes also the cleansing and the washing away of sin. Jesus' death made it possible for for each one of us to be holy in the eyes of God. Now, there is nothing special about the water in baptism. It comes out of a tap, fills up, and it goes down a drain. There's nothing holy about it. It's just water. You get just as clean in there as you would in your bathtub at home. But what it symbolizes is the blood of Christ. The blood that washes away every sin of every person that will put their faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It illustrates the death of our old self and being born again, as we see in John 3, where Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about. It requires a rebirth. Someone has to be born again to come into faith. And Nicodemus was a teacher, and he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And he says, "You mean to tell me that you're a teacher and you don't understand these things?" So going into the water signifies the death of our old self. The self that pushes away from God, that rebels against God, that wants to do things our way. That's the person that goes into the water. And this person that comes out of the water is a new creation in Christ. One that has the fruit of the Spirit as evidence in our life that we love God. The person that comes up out of the water is someone that strives to be more and more like Christ each and every day. So one aspect of our union with Christ that cannot be overlooked here is that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So when we see baptism performed, it should remind us that death is not the end of our story. Scripture promises that one day there will come a time when Christ will return. And when he returns, there will be judgment. Every single person will resurrect bodily from the grave and will face judgment before Christ. And one way or another, we will stand before God, and one of two things is going to happen. Either we stand as one condemned in our sin, someone who refused to bow our knees to Christ, or someone who has insisted on continuing in the rebellion against God. And that person will pay for their sin. Or we stand before God as one who has been saved by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So when we stand there, it is just as though Christ is standing in our place. And when God says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Jesus says, "Because I paid for that. He or she is mine." We have the promise of this resurrection, and we see part of that promise in baptism. So the question then is, why should we be baptized? Well, for one, it's obedience to Christ's commands. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, "The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So our willingness to be baptized is a step of obedience to Christ. It's one of the first steps that we can take as a new creation in Jesus. And we also do it to follow Christ's example. In Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, it says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?' Jesus answered him, 'Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So Jesus goes into the waters of baptism to initiate his public ministry. This is his declaration that he is going to be obedient to the will of God. Everything that he came to do, he is going to start doing publicly in his ministry right now at this point. And this public declaration, it shows that the obedience to God's will is something that we are supposed to do as well. And so when we go into the waters of baptism, it is our declaration that we are now a new creation in Christ. It's our declaration that we are now going to take on the same mission that Christ had when he came here and walked this earth. It's a public declaration, but it's not salvation. Baptism does not save us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that salvation is a gift of grace, not of works. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation in Christ. And being baptized is not a requirement of salvation. Salvation is not a two-part process. It doesn't go, step one, believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and now I'm half saved. And step two is being baptized, and now I'm wholly saved at that point in time. It's not a requirement for salvation. We know this because what we see in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, this is where we see the crucifixion, where one of the thieves on the cross declares Christ to be the Messiah. And Jesus looks at that man hanging on the cross and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What he did not say is, "Awesome, now you're half saved. Now all we have to do is deal with this crucifixion problem that we have here so that we can get you baptized so that then you can now be with me in paradise." Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. It is an act of obedience to our salvation. That thief experienced paradise with Christ, but he never had the opportunity to be baptized. So it is important, but it is not of utmost importance that we are baptized. And it's really easy to take baptism for granted in our culture. It's really easy. We look at it as, if it's not required for salvation, then why is it such a big deal? In some parts of the world, this step of obedience, the public declaration that I am Christ's, that I will be on his mission, in some parts of the world, that's illegal. And essentially what it's doing in that moment is declaring yourself as an enemy of the state. In the moment that you go into the waters of baptism in some of these places, when you come out of that water, you can be arrested. In some parts of the world, when you go into the waters of baptism and come out of the waters, you can be renounced by your family, disowned. You no longer have a home. And in some parts of the world, when you go into the waters of baptism, when you come out, they may kill you. It carries a little bit more weight when you think about it like that. It's not something that you just kind of have to do now that you've, you know, made this decision and I'll go get baptized and we'll get that thing taken care of. No, there's weight to it. It's a proclamation. I will take on the mission of God. For these people, the people that would be arrested for their baptism, the people that would be disowned for their baptism, the people that would be killed for their baptism, they are making the statement in that moment, going into that water, that Jesus is more important than anything else this life has to offer. More important than freedom. More important than family. More important than their life here on earth. That's the declaration that they make when they go into the water. So if they carry that kind of weight, we should put that kind of weight on it as well. So how should we be baptized then? There are different methods of baptism that are performed throughout the Christian faith. Some denominations sprinkle, some do the pour method, but as Baptists, we believe that baptism is meant to be full immersion into the water for a couple of reasons. Number one, being that the Greek word for baptize is baptismo, or baptizo, which literally means to plunge, submerge, or immerse. So the word baptize means to dunk. So when Jesus said, "Go forth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," he literally said, "Go forth, make disciples, submerging them or immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So if the word means to dunk, it's kind of hard to understand where we get sprinkling and pouring. It doesn't make any sense. So we believe as Baptists that we dunk. Also, the context of every baptism that we see in the New Testament suggests baptism by immersion. In John 3:23, it says that John was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water there. So if all John had to do was dip his fingers in some water and do this on people, it doesn't really matter that there's a lot of people there. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11 says that when Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were torn open and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And the Father says, "You are my Son, with you I am well pleased." Nobody is going to assume that he came out of water if someone just sprinkled water in his face. He actually had to come up out of the water. In Acts 8, 36 through 38 says, "As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, 'Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?' So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing." So in our efforts to baptize in a way that is consistent with Scripture, we fully immerse people into the water and then bring them up out of the water, unless there is an extenuating circumstance where that can't be done. And so that's the way that we do baptism here. And I'm just telling you, I've only been here for 2 months. But I am dying to see people in the waters of baptism behind me. I want to see people joyful in their relationship with Christ. I want to see people who have had their lives changed by the gospel of God. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like just to see someone in the baptismal every single week? Just, you know, the people on those cards that you guys turned in, the names that were there, if you could just see their face. Going from death to life. What a beautiful day. And I long for that day. But we have to be faithful in our proclamation of the message. We have to tell people about Christ and the sacrifice that's there for their sins. And when we are faithful to do that, we will be faithful to put people in the water. But baptism is a one-and-done ordinance. If you truly believe in the Lordship of Christ, then you only need to be baptized one time. And I've heard stories about people who rededicate their lives to Christ and things like that. And, you know, you've got, you know, the kid that comes back from summer camp that's been baptized for the 14th time. And, you know, like, this, it's not necessary to do it that many times. About the only time that I've ever seen someone be baptized twice is they were baptized as an infant, or they were baptized as a young child and realized later in life that they actually hadn't made the proclamation of Christ as Lord. And so when they finally realized that they didn't actually love God at the moment where they were baptized the first time, then they choose to be baptized the second time in a different way. But we do not need to put you in and out of the water. You're not taking a bath. One and done is good for baptism. But we do get to celebrate the Lord's Supper in communion, or communion, whatever you want to call it. Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. Says this: "Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. 'Listen,' he said to them, 'when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there.' So they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And then he said to them, 'I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So the main reason why we partake in the Lord's Supper is in order to remember. Jesus wants us to remember what he has done for us. God's people are notorious for forgetting all that they have been given in Christ. You see that all the time in the Old Testament, Israel constantly, when they start getting blessed by the Lord, they begin to think that it's in their own efforts that all these things are happening, and they walk away from God. And we have the same tendencies on this side of the cross as well. We just get busy with life. Get too busy to think about the things that God has done for us. We get too busy to think about the sacrifice that Christ gave to us. Constantly thinking about work, constantly thinking about the kids, constantly thinking about sports, you know, whatever it might be. We just get distracted. And we lose sight of the gratitude that we should have for being rescued from God's wrath. Because, guys, salvation is free, but it was certainly not cheap. It cost the second member of the Trinity to step down out of eternity where he was constantly in perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, where he was surrounded by angels that worshiped him constantly, to step down into this creation that he had made. Knowing that someday those that he created would spit in his face, would pluck out his beard, would punch him in the face and say, "Who struck you?" That creation would flog him to the point of being unrecognizable. And then that creation would nail him to a cross, to die between two thieves. And then, on top of all that, the worst part of it all is he took on God's wrath for you and for me. This is what we're supposed to remember. This is why it's important. We cannot forget this. This is what defines us as believers in Christ. Salvation is free, but it was not cheap. And I pray that we never stop feeling the weight of that. It's so easy to look over it. It's so easy to get so caught up. I mean, you look at this and you think it's, you know, it's a thing of grape juice and it's just a little thing of bread, but it's not. It represents so much more than that. And because the weight of understanding the sacrifice means that we can makes the rejoicing so much sweeter. So we remember and we rejoice. By remembering that what we were saved from and what we have been saved to, we should now rejoice in our salvation. In Christ, we have gone from children of wrath to the adopted children of the King. I mean, that should cause us to rejoice. There should be so much joy bubbling out of the people of God all the time that they are looked upon as being weird by the people surrounding them. How can you possibly be this happy and joyful? And you just smile at them and say, "It's the joy of the Lord." And when they look at you like you're going cross-eyed, then you get to explain to them the beauty of the gospel. We have gone from being condemned in our trespasses and sins to being free, and we should rejoice in that. And so today we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And so before we get started with that, though, I want you to think about this. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, Paul says that we need to take a good long look at what's going on in our hearts before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And he says this: "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So before we get started passing out the elements, Sharon's going to come up. She's going to play a little bit just for a time of self-reflection. And this is the kind of thing that I want you to think about. All right? Partaking in the Lord's Supper does not require perfection. If that was the case, then no one would be able to take it. So we're not looking for perfection. But if we are in a place where we are far from God, if we have been walking our own path, we need to humble ourselves and repent of that and come back before the Lord before we take the Lord's Supper. If there's anybody in here who has beef with someone else in the church, that needs to be reconciled before you partake of the Lord's Supper. So when we take this, when Sharon starts to play, we're going to take this time. We're just going to self-reflect just a little bit, and then I'll call the deacons up. But in that time, if there's